Srila Prabhupada's daring and his courage came with him, the adventure that he was on, the sense of adventure and courage and risk and doing everything big came with Prabhupada, and he implanted it into Mukunda Das. So when Mukunda came out to us, he made us feel that if we bring Prabhupada here, bring the Swamiji here, we should do it in a very big way. There were so many gurus and yogis apparently coming to see the hippies. We thought, well, how can we make Prabhupada's, Swamiji's arrival in San Francisco very momentous and very large, so that all these thousands of young people can focus their attention on the Swamiji and make him very famous here. So we were always talking about how ways to increase public awareness and public relations. Like Malati mentioned, the flyers, we put flyers out everywhere to titillate everyone's curiosity. The Swami is coming. The Swami is coming. There was another one that just showed his eyes that said, the Swami is coming.
That was in London.
Oh, was that in London? Well, so one thing began to take shape was the idea that in those days, the only events that united all of the hippies were these dances held on the weekends in big auditoriums. They were events that all of the hippies attended.
Religiously attended,
because they were like group parties, blowouts. Anyway, and at that time, several famous rock and roll groups were beginning to emerge. Their music was being heard by everyone all over the country, all over the world. So, because we grew up in that area, we knew some of these musicians. For years, we had lived next door to them or in the same house, and we began to approach them and enlist their interest in helping us put on a concert to promote Prabhupada, Swamiji's coming to San Francisco, and make it a very big event. Because the Swamiji had written that he would come, but only if there was something for him to come for, some reason for him to come, some big reason. And you got to realize also this kind of transcendental competition that began to arise between the devotees in New York and the devotees in San Francisco. We all were such in love with Prabhupada that we wanted his presence with us, not with those guys in New York. We wanted him out here. And we knew right away from Mukunda's telling us that the only way we could get Swamiji to come out is if we did something very big. So we planned this concert in the most famous auditorium, and these rock and roll groups donated their time to come. I mean, they're world famous now. People listen to them still. In those days, they were just young like us and our friends. So we promoted the famous rock, now it's famous, Mantra Rock Festival that Prabhupada came out. And he came out a couple of days before that. It was the airport scene. So this was what folk, and so we became early on trained by Prabhupada before he was even there. He was training us how to spread Krishna consciousness. Before he even arrived in our midst, he began training us that way. He wanted to spread Krishna consciousness. But we were only wanting to spread Krishna consciousness because we wanted to be around Prabhupada. We didn't care why we were doing it, but if it attracted Prabhupada to come and be with us, then we would spread as much Krishna consciousness as we could. So this spirit of spreading Krishna consciousness was launched, in a big way, was launched in the earliest days, before Prabhupada even came to us, by this idea of this Mantra Rock Festival and all of these advertisements. We even got cut in a piece of cardboard. We cut the words Hare Krishna in psychedelic writing. And at night, when no one was around, we took spray paint and went all over the buildings and the sidewalks in the whole of San Francisco and wrote Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, everywhere. No one had ever heard the words Hare Krishna. So it became like, what is Hare Krishna? So that when he did come, everyone came to see him. They appreciated, here he comes, the Swami they've all been talking about. So this way, this is the way Prabhupada wanted us to promote and spread Krishna consciousness. Using all of the modern advertising techniques, we took the Jayananda gave us an old car, and we wrote Hare Krishna all over it in big letters so that wherever we drove, people saw Hare Krishna. So coming back to the airport, if you've seen the movie, I hope everybody gets to see the movie. There's our dogs jumping around. Prabhupada's walking to the car, and all the dogs prancing around his feet.
And Sam Ashinda didn't say what he was wearing. He was wearing an Afghani shepherd's robe that smelled like sheep. So I'm going to backtrack a little to, again, Lucky Alley, because I had a friend who said that they wanted me to meet some people at Lucky Alley. But unfortunately, with me was an old crony from the Lower East Side who became a Black Panther, a revolutionary. Well, he was also a bit of a con man, a hustler. He had with him a saxophone case. I said, his name was SCR. I said, SCR, are you playing the saxophone now? He said, no, I just take it to people's houses and clean out their refrigerator and put it in my saxophone case. So he tagged along with me to Lucky Alley, and I met Shamashunda and Malati, and then in came Jamuna, and I immediately felt an attraction. So I said, SCR, do not take anything from their refrigerator. So I became friends with them, and they said that they told me about the Swami from New York, and they said he's coming here, and so we should get ready at the airport. And Malati was explaining there are many mystic cities, levitating, becoming small, getting something from another planet, eight different things, maybe more. So when I went to the airport, I saw Prabhupada, and I thought, well, he is transcending these mystic cities. He holds his head up high like that, and he's walking. And although I had met some other gurus or studied them, I had met Satchidananda, Mayur Baba, Maharishi, but I knew immediately that this person was superior to them in my feeling. So he came to the airport, and it was like Malati said, it was as if his feet were not touching the ground. And I was telling our Krishna Chandra a story the other day, because I felt that I didn't want to be pushy about the airline tickets, so I didn't know whether to email him because it was getting late. And then I said, well, I shouldn't. I know he's taking care of it, but it's getting late. So the mind goes back and forth. So I told him a story about when we were walking on John Lennon's estate one rainy morning. And Prabhupada was the only one intelligent enough to wear Wellington boots, rubber boots. We had our sneakers with all the water going into our feet. And I saw a worm going towards Prabhupada's feet. So my mind said, this is a living entity. I should say, Swamiji, this worm is going right for your feet. But then I thought, but this worm would be liberated. It's like falling under the wheels of the Jagannath car. But then I said, but it's a living entity. I should do something. And at that time, the worm was there and Prabhupada's foot was there. And then I saw the worm go on and Prabhupada go on. And I looked at the ground, and our feet were deep into the wet ground, and I didn't see any footprints for Prabhupada. He wasn't touching the ground. So now, San Francisco arrival was glorious, and so in a caravan, we had a Krishna lac, a Cadillac, and with this stencil, we put Hare Krishna on the side because people painted their cars.
That was Hare Das's car. He
yeah.
Let us do it. It was on the Ford.
Yeah. Malati says that the Hare Das, our first artist, wouldn't let us paint his Cadillac. It was Brother David who started the Children of God. His Ford, we put Hare Krishna on it. We had a caravan, and we're going back to the temple. Now, I'm going to not be too long, but I just want to paint the picture of what our first storefront painted white temple was like. Prabhupada never told us about bowing down, as Malati Prabhu said. He didn't demand anything. Swamishinda said, at first he let us, it was like a matinee at a movie, go out and smoke some cigarettes after the kirtan. Ah, that was a great kirtan, Prabhu. Do you have a smoke? So inside the temple, there was an altar. And there was no Vyasa song, because Prabhupada didn't say, treat me special. There was no mridanga. He played a bongo drum. He sat on the altar. Later, the Jagannath, and we'll talk about that, I'm sure, came, but there was no deities. Prabhupada sat on the altar a little bit high. There was Lord Jesus pictures in the temple, and a totem pole, a Native American, an Indian, Western Indian totem pole with eagles and owls and big noses. And I used to marvel because Prabhupada, after eating like prasadam, like an orange, he would take it and go whap, and he'd hit the totem pole in the nose and go whap, and he'd do this all the time. Now, to add insult to injury, the first artist, Hare Das, people were painting things. Hare Das painted the Panchatattva to put behind Prabhupada. He thought they were women. So Prabhupada, and he didn't put any shirts on them because there was hippies. So Prabhupada, I remember Prabhupada came into the temple and he goes, ah. So he goes like this to Hare Das, and Hare Das thought it meant go away, and that happened a few times. And no, that's how you say come here in India. So he goes there, and Prabhupada goes, he whispers in his ear, and so suddenly Hare Das takes the Panchatattva, and the next time we were there, they had clothes on, and they were men. So that's what our temple was like. And I just want to say, as Prabhupada was our father, and as he spoon-fed us, there weren't any books, and he had to be... not give us, Prabhupada explained, he didn't want us to get indigestion by giving us too much at once. So he was perfect at giving us what we needed. And we became like little birds. Feed us, feed us, feed us with our beaks open. And he fed us, and he fed us.
He would have morning kirtan, morning program every morning at 7, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Seven,
yes.
Which
that was Mangalarti.
Monday, Wednesday, and Friday.
For the
Mangalarti was earlier than Puna Mangalarti. It was 7 o'clock.
There was no arti. There was nothing to worship.
Like in the Shamsara
prayers. We didn't even know what arti was yet.
But the Shamsara prayers.
The Shamsara, yeah, we'd sing that. But 7 o'clock morning, which was very early for hippies. Boy, that was a big austerity for us to get there by 7.
Yeah.
And then at 7 in the evenings. Every night, right? Every night.
Tuesdays and Thursdays were visiting nights, and Monday, Wednesday, and
Monday,
Friday.
Wednesday, Friday nights, okay. And then the morning walks after the lectures, right? These were the only times we saw Prabhupada. His apartment was up above the temple, but it was Janaki and Mukunda were kind of his... attendants at that time. They were watching over him. They would not let people come in freely. But the morning after the concert, the Avalon Ballroom Mantra Rock concert, Mukunda came to me and he said, the Swami wants to see you. So with great trepidation, I knew this was going to be my first person-to-person meeting with the Swami. I went up the stairs and knocked on the door and walked in. I didn't know what to do, you know, whether to shake his hand or what I should do. And somebody poked me in the back, and then I remembered, oh, you're supposed to bow down. So. And his eyes, he looked at me, and those eyes, I'll never forget, it's still my favorite expression in all the world. Prabhupada looked at me with his eyes real big and that huge grin on his face. And he said, so you are the one who put on this dance last night? And I said, well, no, we all did, Srila Prabhupada. And he says, well, how much money have we made?
Right to the point.
Right to the point. And I said, I don't really know, Prabhupada. Malati is taking care of the money. And he says, oh, the person who makes the money should take care of the money. Do you know bookkeeping? And I said, well, I had some in elementary school, but I don't know it very well. And he says, then you will come and sit with me every morning this week, and I will teach you bookkeeping. So that was Prabhupada's way of engaging us immediately in his service, his loving service. He taught us everything. I mean, he had to start from the scratch with us. He had to teach us how to exist. The simplest things, he had to retrain us how to do everything. So he said, first lesson, come sit. And so I very timidly sat down beside him. It was like I was in the presence of God or something. My head was floating up here. I didn't know how to feel. I was all on automatic pilot at that point. So I remember sitting next to him. No, closer. Until he was actually touching. And his silk shirt was touching my arm. And it just felt tingling. I could feel it was like electricity. And Malati points out that Prabhupada was not very large in stature, but when you were with him, he always seemed like he was about this tall. You know, and I felt this huge presence next to me like I was a little boy. And he asked Mukunda to bring some paper, and he put it in this little table in front of him, and he said, this side is income, and this side is expenses. And he started that way. His script was so perfect, his handwriting was so nice, and he got a straight edge ruler and drew lines down the page and showed me how to keep the books. So I came every morning for a few days and learned bookkeeping. And he was always, every day, he always wanted to know from who he was sitting with, what was going on, what's happening, what's the news, you know. So from early on, it became us our biggest incentive in life was to make our report to Prabhupada, to sit with Prabhupada and tell him what we did that day to spread Krishna consciousness, what we did that day that would bring a delightful smile to his face, like that very first smile. Because that smile is just everything. We competed with each other constantly. I mean, we weren't, you know, pulling dirty tricks on each other, but we would always try to outmaneuver the other guy to get in there and get Prabhupada's attention first in some way. And in that way, he brought out all of our abilities because we had to perform the best we could in order to catch Prabhupada's glimpse and get just a few moments with him.
Just as the first temple was a storefront painted white, Prabhupada's Swamiji's apartment, it was also painted white. And just as Shamsundar Prabhu was explaining how the simplest thing had to be taught to us, or in many cases, retaught, we didn't have the vaguest idea of hygiene, you know, to wash your hands before you eat, to wash them after you eat, to rinse out your mouth, to eat with your right hand and not your left hand, you know, so many things. And my first personal service that I was given, you know, or direct personal service for Srila Prabhupada was to go up and clean his apartment when he went on a morning walk. So the apartment was furnished with one piece of furniture, which was a metal trunk that he kept all of his belongings in, and then that trunk also served as his desk. And then there was a mattress for him to sleep on. There was no chairs or any other furniture. When I went into the bathroom, I was mystified because there wasn't any toilet paper. There wasn't, there was some kind of thin pieces of rags, which we didn't know about Brahmin underwear, so I just saw these rags hanging there. And there was an orange gumsha, but we didn't know what a gumsha was, so I thought this was a rag, you know, and I wondered, what is he used for a towel? I didn't see a toothbrush. I saw some pieces of twigs, and I, you know, but then I thought, my mind went, oh, but he doesn't need any of this stuff, because he's a swami, you know. But then I was thinking, well, what if he gets a visitor? And I couldn't figure out what these twigs were with the kind of like smashed, chewed up ends. And then there was some pieces of bricks, and I couldn't, little red bricks, which I couldn't understand what those were about either. Actually, what they, you might not know either. They were, in the old days, they, now we use some dye, but this, they, he would dye his cloth with these, this brick, and it would rub it in water, it would make the color, and then we'd dye his cloth. But that was the only thing. It was a lota, and these twigs, the strips, two pieces of Brahmin underwear, and the gumsha, and these red bricks. That was in the bathroom. That was it. And I was just, you know, so I cleaned everything very carefully, and I didn't know that the, you know, that the twigs that were on the floor were to be discarded, so I very carefully put them together and put them on the back of the, or on the sink anyway, lined up nicely. And he was mentioning the competition between the New York chapter and the just evolving San Francisco chapter. Well, our senior godbrothers and godsisters, there was, of course, there was one godsister, two godsisters, Janaki and Jadarani. And then I came in, I was the third one. So the competition was more from the men's side because, no, they didn't want Swamiji to go to San Francisco. They saw us as a bunch of heathens. They really just thought, you know, why should he go to San Francisco? But when it was for sure he was going to come, just to make sure we didn't do something grossly inappropriate, they sent out a couple of New York devotees. Now, these were our senior godbrothers. They were about maybe 2.5 months older than we were in spiritual life. And, you know, they certainly knew more than we knew, but a lot of it was just conceptualization of what they thought things should be like. Right? You know, so there wasn't a lot of, you know, really, like now when you join the temple, I mean, it's really organized. And then, you know, there's books there, there's manifestos, there's senior devotees, there's videos, there's DVDs, there's CDs. I mean, everything is there to, like, indoctrinate you and teach you on what to do, what not to do. But we, for the most part, were winging it. We were, you know, hearing something that we heard and trying to put it into action. And a lot of times we made some, you know, mistakes. In the beginning, for example, like the first Prabhupada came to San Francisco, there was this Mantra Rock dance, and it was a huge, like here we have a huge gathering. You could multiply this, you know, if, by a number of times, and put it in a huge cavernous place without any lights, and just these, like, they're called black lights, so they make everything look a little strange. And then they put them on a strobe, which means they were blinking and flashing, so everybody looked like this. They were, you didn't see any, even if you were standing still, you looked like this. You looked, you know, it created an effect of insanity, but everybody loved that, you know, because they were, everybody would, you would buy a ticket, and there was two tickets to go to these dances. One was the ticket you paid at the door, and the other was your LSD. So everybody was just whapped out of their brain, and then they'd have these lights. So the place was, you know, extremely tamasic, actually. And there was a little stage, like we have the stage. So, it, I mean, it wasn't such a little, it was a huge stage, because the bands had to be there with all their equipment. So Prabhupada was standing on this stage, Mr. Ginsburg, as he would call Allen Ginsburg, was there. And the few devotees, from New York and then the San Francisco, you know, just about going to be devotees, were all there. And these lights were flashing and, you know, it was just looking chaotic. And then for a moment they stopped, they got them to stop those strobe lights, and they just focused a single light on Srila Prabhupada. And I was in a back corner and I was looking, and I remember feeling something in me said that although in one way it was very wonderful that he was there, it was also quite an inappropriate place to bring him, you know. But he first asked Alan to speak something, and because he understood Alan could relate better to this type of audience. And then he spoke briefly, and then he started to chanting. And when the chanting began, they turned the crazy lights back on. And still Prabhupada remained just fixed and delivering the mantra. And the effect the mantra had against all the insanity that was surrounding was that it actually cooled down this insanity. It actually was greater than the strobe light. It made everything peaceful for a moment. And then after chanting for about 20 minutes, Prabhupada left, and everybody left except one boy. And he got caught in the lights, this one boy. Prabhupada commented after that, he said, "This is no place for a brahmachari." But he still appreciated the fact that this endeavor was made to deliver the mantra to such a large number of persons who would have never, ever had the opportunity heretofore to hear the holy name of the Lord vibrated. And this was the source of our first income for the San Francisco Radha Krishna Temple, was this mantra rock dance.
And I remember there's all this nescience there. Malati also forgot to mention that with the strobe lights, there was a big multifaceted ball on the top that would put even more lights like that. And then when Prabhupada came in, suddenly it became transcendental. And the Hell's Angels, this very, very rough group of motorcycle people, became our security. Because security guards, because we were afraid that they were going to make trouble. So if they became our security, then everything was taken care of because we were afraid of them the most. So they became our friends. Well, when Prabhupada came in, everybody parted like the Red Sea. And Prabhupada came in with his head held high the way he did. And on the stage was Timothy Leary, who made LSD big, and Mr. Ginsburg, as Prabhupada called him, and a man who thought that he was the mayor of San Francisco. He had a big San Francisco sash on and a top hat. So the whole atmosphere changed, and this is the way it was. So, like Shamashinda and like Malati, I saw that Mukunda had a chance to go and be with Prabhupada, with Swamiji a lot. And I figured out it was not anything but some service. If you do some service, Prabhupada will ask you to come in. So I was wanting to figure out what service to do. So I was a photographer, and Prabhupada said, please call Gurudas in. And I was like Sam Rishinda, like, oh, this is going to be special. And maybe I wasn't Gurudas yet, whatever. And so I went into the room, so Prabhupada said, I have a friend in India who wants a Pentax camera, and would you find the price of it? And I had my camera with me, and Prabhupada was very interested. He used to tell me he would, as a child, watch things being constructed. He was always interested in everything. I remember him listening to a man, Howell Balti, how a bucket is made. He was a Balti manufacturer, and Prabhupada listened with intensity, and then at the right moment made an analogy how the Balti was like how you become attached to Krishna. He would listen to people. That's how he preached. He was interested, and then he would give it back in a Krishna consciousness analogy. So Prabhupada was interested in this camera, and I showed him the light meter, which has like photosensitive cells on the top, and when the light hits it, an arrow goes like that to show what setting you should put it on. Well, Prabhupada put his hand on it and then saw the arrow go and put his hand on. He did it for 20 minutes. I'm thinking, when is he going to stop doing it? He was so interested in it. It's like when baby Kishori used to play with him. She would run to his Vyasa-san and laugh, and Prabhupada would pet her on the head. And then she would go back, and then she would run. And they would do it for a half an hour, like golden retrievers after a ball. They didn't know when to stop playing this game. And Prabhupada was so interested in it. So I saw, now this is the way I can relate with Prabhupada as a photographer. So I started to find any excuse to, I'd show him catalogs, oh, there's Gurdas, and I'd show him anything to do with photography. And so his two servants got tired of me coming there, and they said, don't let Gurdas in so much. So this was their thing. Oh, no, Swamiji isn't available. But I still had an excuse. So I came in, and as I was coming in, at that point, they were in the kitchen. They weren't there. So they come back. Oh, no, Gurdas is there again. So then, we used to go on morning walks. And these were glorious, because at different times of day, Prabhupada would talk about different things. And Prabhupada told me that nature is one of the highest manifestations of Krishna on the planet. So he would teach us nature on the morning walk. He would talk about history during the massage. It was like he was even regulated in what he'd talk about at different times. So I loved to go on the morning walks. And we always wanted to show Prabhupada the prettiest place. We used to go around Stowe Lake. But we went around Stowe Lake. The next day, Prabhupada, instead of going around it, just reversed his way. And we were all turning. He was just walking. And so one day, he had we were in by a lake in Golden Gate Park, and he had an assistant named Upendra. And Upendra was a very, very shy devotee. He would blush at anything. So Prabhupada stops by a tree, and there were bird droppings on the ground, bird feces. So he says to Upendra, what's the meaning of those bird feces? So Upendra blushed. He didn't know what to say. And Prabhupada said, what's the meaning? And Upendra said, well, it's like tea leaves. The positioning of the bird means that... No, Prabhupada said, no, what's the meaning? Upendra didn't know. So Prabhupada said, by these bird droppings, we can tell that... And he called them bards. These bards have lived here for 2 weeks. And then he said, you see, even birds are attached to their apartments. So Prabhupada would always teach us. And I just wanted to say one more thing, because there's so much to share. But one time, at the Kumbh Mela, after a walk, he said, how do we know Krishna's God? So I said, because you say so, Swamiji. He said, they will just say I am old man. Because the Bhagavad Gita says so, another devotee said. And Prabhupada said, they will say it's just a book. So nobody knew. Prabhupada said, you know God by the ecstasy you feel. The proof of the pudding's in the eating. That's how you know God. When you chant, you feel His holy name inside of you. That's how you know it's God. I thought, this is perfect. What an answer. About 2 years later in Philadelphia, we're on a morning walk again. Everybody trying to get close to Prabhupada. I'm hanging back. He says, how do you know? He stops, everybody bumps into one another. How do you know Krishna's God? So somebody says, because you said so, Swamiji. And he says, they will just say I am old man. So then nobody knew. So I say, you know Krishna's God by the ecstasy you feel. The proof of the pudding's in the eating. It's in the holy name. Well, no, I didn't say it. I just said the proof of the pudding's in. So Prabhupada says, no, you know Krishna's God by the Bhagavad Gita. And I said, but Swamiji, you said, and he was already walking down the lane. And they're both right. It's transcendental.
Some of those photos that you took from those days on Stowe Lake and those morning walks in San Francisco are the most classic pictures of Prabhupada ever made. They're still favorites. Everyone, you were the photographer. Oh, click, 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 click. There goes Gurudas. Doing his camera.
Let me just interject a short thing. I did photograph a lot, and then Prabhupada, he said, there's a superstition in India that if you photograph somebody a lot, it'll shorten their life. So I stopped photographing. And then he says, what do you think of that? And I regained my composure and said, it's not how long you live, Swamiji, it's what you do with your life. And he said, yes, it is just a superstition. And he was teasing me.
He was so merciful to all of us. I remember shortly after Prabhupada arrived, I had to go up to see him one day and tell him that both Malati and I had to leave. We were going away for about a month. Well, we didn't know exactly. We just said we have to go away for a while. And Prabhupada says, why? And we said, well, we have to go to jail. We had done some previous offense and the trial had finished, and we were both sentenced to go to jail. We weren't sure how long we were going to be there. It could have been as forever.
5 years.
5 years. So this was a very tearful occasion for us to say goodbye to our spiritual master. We have to leave you now. And when I said, well, we have to go to jail, he says, oh, never mind. He said, Krishna was born in jail. That's no problem. And he said, he showed me how to make beads out of little pieces of paper. And he says, while you are in jail, you make the beads out of little pieces of paper like this, and you can string them and continue chanting. And then he asked me, why do you have to go to jail? What was your offense? And I said, well, I was distributing some drugs. And he said, yep. Never mind that. He says, I was also a drug dealer. So in that way, he showed his mercy completely. He never... And by Krishna's grace, 30 days later, we were back in his presence. By some miracle, we got released from prison.
Actually, I mean, it was... because we did have a 5-year sentence. And when we were released without any prior notification, it was, I mean, the whole situation within the prison was even miraculous because of the way we were treated. I mean, certainly we were criminals, because we're in the material world, everybody's a criminal, that's how you get here, that we weren't really part of the normal criminal population. And it was, you know, as soon as we, he was in the men's prison, I was in the women's prison, and it was obvious to the other prisoners that I didn't know, you know, I'd never been there before, I didn't know my way around. And so the, I mean, but Krishna, even though we had just barely been, you know, trying to serve him, somehow Krishna was taking care of us. And the first thing was, is like, when the thing that we did that landed us there, that was prior to even meeting Prabhupada, it was a long drawn out thing. So now we are like, we'd become Prabhupada's disciples, we had gotten married, and I was actually pregnant. So I thought, I'm in this prison, I determined before I went that I wasn't going to eat what they served me if it was meat. And of course, that's all they served you in prison. So I was fasting. And finally, on the fifth day, and I was really weak, actually, this head of the prison came. And I remember, he's a very big black fellow. And he's called me, and usually when the head of the prison comes to see you, it's going to be bad news. But he actually came and talked to me very kindly, and he was pleading me, please, you have to eat something. This isn't like the hotel restaurant where you have a menu. This is all we can give you, and you have to eat, you know. And I just said, I cannot do it. And he says, but you're pregnant. I said, I know, and that's why I cannot eat this, you know, this type of food. And then that day I was sitting when they would bring this, they call it the mess. It was a mess, but the food, when they bring this food, what they call the mess around, they called me out of the room again, and they took me to another room. And I had learned from all the other lady prisoners that that room, if you got called to that room, that was trouble. So I was wondering what I did, and I was thinking what had happened, that, you know, Shamsundar was telling about making the beads out of paper. So I was taking toilet paper and making balls, and every day they would give us a fresh uniform to put on. And I would take the string out of the hem, the thread that made the hem, and I would use that to string the balls together, so I was getting a set of Java beads made. So I thought, uh-oh, they figured out I'm the one who's pulling the string out of the hem and I'm going to get in trouble. So this room was empty except for one chair, and they said, sit down. So I sat down. And then they left me alone. And then a little while later, the door opened. They said, now don't tell anyone. And I thought it meant I was going to get beat, you know, or something was going to happen really bad. And the door opens up, and in came a cart on wheels with all this beautiful fresh food. There was salad and fruit. And they said, don't tell anyone.
Just told someone.
And so that was amazing. And then the lady who was, you know, you have a cellmate. So the lady who was in my cell, she was there. This woman had murdered, she had gotten a boyfriend, and she was a married lady. And so she became so much in so-called love with her boyfriend that she had actually killed her husband to go with this man. And so now she's in prison, and, you know, this is my prison mate. But I saw every day this lady put on, like, karmi clothes, as we call them, and she went out of the prison, and I was trying to figure out, what is she doing? And I had learned that you don't, you know, for spiritual life, you begin by submissive oral reception and making humble inquiries. Well, in prison, you keep your mouth shut. But I wanted to know, so finally I said, you know, every day, what are you doing? And she told me she had a job, and she got to go out every day and go to work. So I got this idea, maybe I could get out every day and go to work too. So I made a petition to speak to the head of the prison, and I asked him, and he said, well, you know, he said, there's only two types of people who cannot go out for work. One is a prostitute, and the other is if you're in for a drug offense. I said, well, okay, I was a prostitute, but I was in for a drug offense. I said, well, I don't take drugs anymore. I don't use drugs anymore. And by this point, he understood I was not a troublemaker, and he had a little, you know, he'd arranged for the meal. So he said, you write a letter to the judge. I'll hand it to the judge. That's all I can do. So I wrote a letter to the judge, and I had to exaggerate a little bit, but I said, my dear judge, from the date of the trial, because when we had our sentence, the judge gives you a big lecture. I said, you spoke to us in such a way that you totally changed my life. And due to your lecture, I completely gave up drugs, and we got married, because one of the crimes, Shamsundar and I at the time, we hadn't been married, and to make things tougher for us, they put a charge, illicit cohabitation. So this was back, you know, anyway. So I said, and due to your words, we got married. So now we're married. I'm even going to have a child. And here I am in prison, and the taxpayers are paying for it. But if I can get out and work, because when you have work release, you have to give half, just like, the, you know, in Hare Krishna, you give half your earnings, you're supposed to give, if you're a grihastha, 50% to the temple. Well, if you're in work release in the prison, you're supposed to give 50% to the prison. So I said, I'll give my 50%, and then the taxpayers don't have to pay for me to be in prison. So the judge agreed, and we had a friend with a shop there that Shamsundar had built, so I got to go out on work release every day, which meant I had some break from that prison. And so the one day I was getting ready to go to work, this lady came in, and she said, sign here. And I also learned, you don't put your name on anything, you don't know what it is. I said, what is that? And she says, I'm your parole officer, and if you don't want to get out, that's fine with me, because I didn't recommend you. So that meant I was going to get out, so I signed it. And now it's early in the morning. I didn't know where to go, so I went to the home of the lady where I was normally working, and I walked in, and Shamsundar was there. And he had also gotten out the same day. So, and we weren't expecting this. It was totally unexpected. Because I had been working, she gave me the money that I had earned. And we went out on the street. They had a thing in those days. If you were a student, you'd have a special rate to fly. So I just grabbed the first kid I could, and I said, can we borrow your student ID? We need to get to San Francisco. And, you know, we could get a cheap ticket that way. And I had exactly the amount of money to fly down. When we landed, Mukunda was at the airport, and we didn't call. We had no way to call him. So I couldn't understand, how were you here? And what had happened, he had called up to see how we were doing. So we called this friend where I was working, and she said, they're on the plane now coming. So I said, hurry up. Swamiji is here, and he wants to see you. And we ran to his apartment. We went, got dressed properly. And I remember I opened the door, and I'm peeking in his room, and he says, ah, Malati, come in. I was thinking, just last night, 5 years was too much. So the minute he said that, I understood how this release really happened.
That's the perfect example of what the way we were all feeling in those days. We expected, and we lived by Krishna's magic. Everything was magic. As soon as we found Prabhupada, there was no more cause or effect. You know, no more logic and reason. It was just magic. Whatever happened was Krishna's desire. And we expected it. We grew to expect it constantly, that we would be able to see Krishna acting around us in a magic way. Because Prabhupada was the ringleader of this, the ringmaster of this magic circus that he had brought into our lives. It replaced everything else we were doing. To expect, and I still to this day, I don't live any other way. I expect Krishna to deliver some magic. On a daily basis, I'm an addict, a Krishna magic addict. And Prabhupada gradually explained how this is. He said that, he promises that if you become Krishna's servant, the more and more you serve Krishna and think about that what you're doing is for Krishna, the more he responds. He has to respond. He says in Bhagavad Gita that my dear most friend is the one who serves me and thinks of me. So you by serving Krishna, and the more you serve Krishna, and the more you risk to serve Krishna, the more he's compelled to have to come and help you. And so we gradually became used to living out on the edge of daring for Krishna, risking. We saw that our spiritual master had dared everything. And as a result, he got Krishna firsthand. So we didn't feel any qualms about throwing ourselves out on the edge of existence, because we knew Krishna had to be waiting there with his hands open to catch us. And we got to see Krishna face to face clearly that way, by these kind of risky actions, adventurous actions. We expected Krishna to be there.
So, Prabhupada was always teaching us with great compassion. Like, he would ask me to buy something, and I'd come back and he said, "Did you get a receipt?" And of course I didn't. And he said, "You should get a receipt, but of course you've not had any training." He was always forgiving. Well, one day, and we will tell the story of the Jagannath deities. It is coming. But the Jagannath deities are now here and on the altar. But one day we decided to take Lord Jagannath for a walk near Hippie Hill. Yeah, we wanted to surprise Prabhupada, who was coming later for the kirtan. Well, of course, Jagannath was missing when Prabhupada came to the temple with painted white. And somebody told him that, some of the devotees took Lord Jagannath to the park near Hippie Hill. So Prabhupada came, and he forgave us and sat down and chanted with us that day as well. He was always forgiving us for our mistakes.
We wanted to surprise Srila Prabhupada, and he was definitely surprised. I think Prabhupada was not someone you could actually shock or surprise. I mean, because he was with Krishna, and it, just like Shyamasundara was explaining how Krishna would always provide unimaginable situations. I mean, read the Krishna book, look what Krishna's life is like, and Prabhupada's in contact with Krishna, so what can we do that could be shocking or surprising? But every once in a while, we would do something that would shock or surprise them. So taking Lord Jagannath to the park, like that was a bit of a surprise. And he explained to us that actually Lord Jagannath never goes anywhere without his brother and sister. That was one. Number two, and generally he only leaves the temple for Rath Yatra. Those were instructions that he gave us on that instant.
Once a year. And so Prabhupada would go with us, though, to Hippie Hill. And I remember the newspaper said something about, "Are you the guru of the hippies?" And Prabhupada said, "I am the guru of the happies." So we would go even to the beach and chant. We would go many places. And Prabhupada sometimes, when he said, "And all glories to the Pacific Ocean." So we were used to going to different places. And so I also saw, as part of the service, I could arrange TV and radio programs. So I remember this one radio announcer had a reputation for being hard on the guests, but we still arranged it. And we went there, and it was a radio call-in show where people called in and asked questions. So, of course, in true ISKCON fashion, we had our devotees ready to call in. So first Gargamuni calls and says, "Swamiji, what's the meaning of life?" So Prabhupada talked for 20 minutes. And then Uddhava called in and said, "Why are we here?" And Prabhupada talked for 20 minutes. It was an hour show. So then the person said, "Could you have somebody besides somebody in your society call?" So they had an opposite point of view. So this woman calls in and says, "Swamiji, why is your temple in the Haight-Ashbury, where the hippies are?" And Prabhupada says, "The rents are less." So then she said, "Well, how did you get here?" And he said, "Well, I had a free passage from Sindhya, from Sumati Maharaji." So she said, "Well, Swamiji, are you a freeloader?" And Prabhupada never heard the word. And he said, "Yes." And we actually heard her faint over the radio. So because we were going this place, that place, we decided to chant any place. And so then, for some reason, our billing was Malati and the Dancing Gopis.
That was the result. That was the result of a newspaper article. So somehow or other, the society director of a newspaper, each newspaper has its segment. So one part of the newspaper, the San Francisco Examiner, was the society page, and the hippies were considered, of course, another aspect of a society unto themselves. But the lady had heard that somewhere down in the hippie land, there was this temple where the people were doing exactly the opposite of the hippies. So she came out to interview us. And she came in, and I was always there every day because my first service to the temple that I began was to do the afternoon prasad. I headed up the afternoon cooking program where Prabhupada had instructed that we should distribute prasadam. So she came in, and we had this interview. And one part of the interview, remember she asked, because what says that you don't take drugs, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't do this, you don't do that, you know. And she said, so is that right? And I answered her very honestly. I said, well, we are trying not to do these things. I didn't say, yes, we don't do them, because the fact was we were still struggling. So I just answered her very honestly. But because of that honest answer, she became very favorable in her mood towards us. And she wrote this article, which was actually very nicely explaining how this group of people were, you know, giving up, trying to give up these bad habits and glorify God. And she explained that our God was Krishna and that he had these girls that would dance around him called gopis. And somehow or other, because there was other women helping me, she called the article Malati and Her Dancing Gopis. And she gave the phone number. So we started getting phone calls from society people asking us to come to their homes and do our dancing and chanting. So, you know, nothing, we took the opportunity, but we had, you know, we were not well dressed. We were not consistently dressed. I mean, we didn't, you know, always, we didn't always present a, you know, pretty picture, so to speak. But the first one we had was really rich people. They had a door where you had, you know, you drove up, you know, and you had to be admitted, like the automatic door. There was a door guard, and they couldn't believe that this group of people in a beat-up van were, like, actually supposed to be coming to the house. Yeah, it was a station wagon. Anyways, it was beat up, and we were looking beat up, and we come in, and Gurudas was a photographer, and I remember that he was leaning on the grand piano to get a better angle, and the grand piano had this really expensive vase, and when he leaned on the piano, it tilted, and the vase just went flying off. And these people were so uptight, you know, when they actually saw us with they, you know, with the Malati and the Dancing Gopis, with all these people with, like, sheets on, because we didn't have dhotis in those days. We barely had sari. Actually, in the beginning of the movement, there was one sari, and we only wore it at weddings. Yeah. It belonged to Janaka, so she was the first to wear it. I was the second to wear it. Harsharani was the third. It went around.
And Hayagriva's dhoti.
So, anyways, after he about smashed their Ming vase, they just gave us money to go. But before we went, we found out they were Jewish, and, you know, he's from his Jewish background, Mukunda's from a Jewish background. So they said to us, do you know Havana Nigila? And that's kind of like a Jewish hymn or a Jewish. So we said yes. And so we sang this, you know, Havana Gila, Havana Gila. We were like
and
singing
then
the song.
La 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 la. We forgot the words, but they supplied them.
But they actually, you know, gave us a donation to just to leave. Yeah, you know, it was.
And we went to a Republican gathering with a poster of Ganesh. It was like that.
The whole spirit of those times was very mischievous and full of humor, because Prabhupada was that way. Prabhupada was a prankster. He was a jokester.
It wasn't like we were planning these situations.
He saw everything in a humorous light because the absurdity of material nature was very strong in Prabhupada, and he transmitted that to us so that our lives were full of humor and mischief. Almost every day was some new joke we were going to play on somebody, and we laughed constantly. Constant laughter. As long as Prabhupada was around, everybody was laughing.
Yeah. I'm just trying to say, laughter and tears are sometimes quite close together. I've spoke about this before, how little we knew. So on our own initiation is a very good example of our ineptness. And at the same time, Prabhupada's massive intolerance towards his new formed disciples. So we were informed by our senior godbrothers, who were, two or three months older than us, what to get together for this initiation. And pieces of wood we could handle, pieces of brick, we could handle that, some fruit. Then they told me that, because I was the one getting it together, I needed 5 pounds of butter. And I said, what for? Because butter was costly, and hippies were, notorious for not having any money. So they said, well, we're going to put it on the fire. And I looked at him, I remember saying, I just said, what a waste. And because we didn't have any concept of yajna, of sacrifice, so we didn't understand, these subtle things. But Shamsundar was very resourceful, and he went to this processing place, and he got some butter that had touched the equipment, and therefore it couldn't be used, it couldn't be sold. And they said, he said, well, we're not going to eat it because it couldn't be sold for human consumption. But he said, no, we're not going to eat it, we're going to pour it in a fire. So they donated this butter that we turned into ghee. And during the ceremony, which was taken place was less than 2 weeks, first the mantra rock dance, then we got married. We got married, then we had the initiation and then the marriage. So things were happening in a rather quick way. So we're in the room. And again, it's filled up because of all our hippie rock and roll friends had come. We didn't really know how to decorate it properly, so the only decoration was really this fire pit and a big. And milk used to come, and you could buy it in these big, huge metal containers, like bulk milk. So we have that milk container with these flowers that I remember the people from the Grateful Dead, which was a rock and roll band, had brought these flowers over, and that was by the door. So we're sitting in front of this fire pit, and Swamiji's back was against the wall, in more ways than one, I would say. And we're on the other side. There was 5 of us being initiated, myself, Shamsundar, Hari Das,
Shama something.
Not Shama. It was not Haladar. No. Harsharani. And one other. Was just one other. So we we were sitting there, not knowing. It's just like maybe for some of you, this is the first time at Puni Yatra, so you're just not quite knowing what to do, how to do it, what's going to happen. So you're, this little bit of apprehension, and it's okay, but what's it going to be? How's it going to act out? What are you supposed to do? So we're in that situation of not really knowing what's going to happen. But one thing we knew, that we were giving our lives over to this person. And it was a willing act. It was a willing exchange. But still, it was, kind of a big moment in our life. And the fire had started. He'd asked for chanting to go on, so there was the chanting. The room was just filled with fire. You could hardly breathe. And they came and they put the beads. In those days, you didn't put beads on until you got initiated. And we religiously called them dog collars. And we, the symbolic of becoming the dogs of Swamiji, that, you know. So I remember seeing this pair of beads coming closer to me, and I'm thinking, this is going to be forever. And I was wondering, am I ready for forever? And I saw the door was there, and I was thinking, if I'm not ready, I should go out that door. But I couldn't move, and I realized I didn't want to move, that I wanted to be there. And the beads came, and they were put around my neck. And then he handed us our chanting beads. And in those days, our chanting beads were these big red beads that we strung ourselves. They weren't tulsi in the strict sense, but by the fact that Srila Prabhupada chanted on them, they became tulsi. And the same with our neck beads. They were not tulsi, but by the offering, they became tulsi. And then he would give us our names, and I don't think anybody can honestly tell you that they would, you know, remember what their name was, because the fire was there, the chanting was there, just everything was kind of bewildering. And then they handed us a banana. And we're looking at the banana, what do you do to a banana? Well, you peel it. So we started peeling the banana. And then somebody said, no, you put it on the fire. So we put our half-peeled bananas on the fire. And then Prabhupada spoke a couple of words. And his English was very accentuated in those days. It wasn't easy for us to understand. And so we were hearing sort of bodom, bodom. We didn't understand what he was saying. And so we're kind of looking to each other, and Hari Das, who was going to be our first temple president, and he was a little older than the rest of us, he thought he understood. So he leaned forward, so we all leaned forward, and then he started blowing on the fire. So we all started blowing on the fire. And it went in through the Prabhupada's face. And then I looked up through the smoke, and there were times when, as I said, he didn't get surprised too often. But when he would get surprised, his eyes would become like saucers. And this was my first experience with the saucer eyes. And I realized maybe this wasn't what we were supposed to do, but I didn't know what to do. And neither did Prabhupada. Well, Prabhupada knew exactly what to do. He picked up his kartals and he started to chant. Of course, he was telling us to bow down because we weren't civilized enough to know that we should be making our obeisances to our spiritual master. And he was trying to instruct us. But because of our uncultured background, because of the intensity of the situation, we couldn't understand what he was asking us to do. So he did what he did usually in these situations. He began to chant.
Talk about the Jagannath?
In a minute. Yeah. It's coming. Lord Jagannath is coming.